Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. It's good to see you all this morning, church. Yeah, do you feel the same? Thanks, man. It's good stuff. We're going to be in chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 27 for a Bible study that I've titled Our Compassionate King. We're going to jump right in. We got a lot to cover. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. It would help if I was in Matthew and not Hebrews. We could do Hebrews chapter. Maybe God was saying something. Maybe I was supposed to do Hebrews chapter 9 today. But we're not going to. We're going to do Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, David, or son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. Will you pray with me? And Lord, one thing we see today is your heart for people. I mean, we've really seen that all throughout the last two chapters as you've went from Gadara to across the Sea of Galilee to the region of Capernaum. And today we're going to see you kind of venture out. And it's all because you are motivated with a compassion and a love for the lost and the broken and the needy and the hurting, the desperate, Lord. And I pray today that you would open our eyes, give us your vision, give us your heart for people, understanding what that means and how that would change the way we see things and how that would change the way that we have our lives and our schedules set up, God. But that is really what you require of us, is to seek to save the lost, to take the gospel to the ends of the world, Lord. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen. When we left off, Jesus and his disciples, they had anchored on the shore of Galilee. Remember, they had crossed back over from the shore of Galilee. And they're right there in the region of Capernaum when a distinguished, respected synagogue leader named Jairus, we met him last week, he became desperate. And he comes to Jesus and he fell at his feet and he begged him to help his daughter. She was dying. And as they made their way through the crowd to Jairus' house, you might remember last week, everything stopped with a woman who had been suffering from an illness, a flow of blood, the Bible describes it, which many historians and theologians agree that it was a menstrual thing that she had been dealing with for 12 years. She comes from behind. She grabs Jesus. She touches Jesus' garment. The word that he's used there in the Greek is literally, she attached herself to Jesus. Immediately, we read, she was made whole and she was healed, or she was made clean and she was healed. As that was happening, as Jesus called her daughter, you remember, daughter, he addressed her as. As that went on, someone from Jairus' house, remember they were on the way to Jairus' house to heal the daughter, but someone came from Jairus' house and says, hey Jairus, your daughter's dead, you don't need to bother the teacher anymore. Terrible news. And so Jesus, hearing the report, I'm sure seeing Jairus, the emotion that he would be overcome with after getting the worst news that you could possibly imagine. He tells Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Apparently, Jairus believed because they eventually make it to his house. Jesus, James, John, and Peter, Jairus and Mrs. Jairus, they make their way into the home. He grabs the little girl by the hand, Jesus does, and says, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, arise. And immediately she did. This is all sequential right here. This is exactly where we're at when we meet two more men that we just read about, desperate for Jesus to move in their lives because they were blind. And while blindness is clearly a handicap here in our culture today, in some ways, right? It was a severe handicap in Jesus's day. There weren't the resources available to them like we have now. There weren't sweet dogs named Lee back then that could help people out. There was really nothing that they could do to earn a living. They would have to try to find a good spot outside of a gate and beg. That's how they made a living. And we're told here, did you see this in verse 27? It really grabs my attention. It says, two blind men followed him. That is Jesus. Two blind men followed Jesus. I wonder how difficult that must have been to be blind and try to follow Jesus. Think about it. Put you there. Let that movie play in your head. It'd be one thing if you're in a room by yourself, just you and Jesus. You could eventually make your way to Jesus, even if you can't see. I can close my eyes. I could eventually find him. It may take a while, but I could eventually come to him. But remember, they weren't in a room by themselves. There was crowds of people, the Bible tells us, that were thronging Jesus at this point, everywhere that he went. And so here they are, they're trying to follow Jesus. They don't know exactly where he is. All these other crowds are thronging him and pressing in upon him. There are a lot of difficulties and obstacles in the way. It would have been very easy for these men to give up, to lose faith. Well, I tried. I'm just not going to make it. I just can't get there. He's so close, but I just can't seem to get that final to him. But that didn't stop them. They were determined, it says, that they cried out to Jesus, a desperate cry, Son of David. Which the Lord really showed me something and really convicted me of something this week. In this, with these guys, why did they go through the difficulty, the challenges, the obstacles to try to get to Jesus? Because they believed that Jesus could heal him, right? They had heard the reports, heard the reports of what had happened, of what Jesus was doing, Jesus of Nazareth, touching lepers, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. He just did. All those things, by the way, were all spoken of by the prophets concerning the coming Messiah. So they had heard all this stuff, and so they believed enough to know that whatever it took, they were going to come to Jesus because Jesus could help them. It didn't matter how difficult it was going to be. Didn't matter the obstacles. Didn't matter how tired they were. It didn't matter how many people told them not to. They were going to get there because they truly believed that Jesus could heal them. And I was convicted by that, because if I truly believe that Jesus can move and work in my life, if you truly believe that Jesus has everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness, the Bible tells us. If I really believe that, if it's went from here to here and it's deep rooted in my heart, right? If you really believe that Jesus can restore a broken relationship or a hurting marriage or, issues with children, whatever it is, if I really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he can do what he promises to do, then my pursuit of him should reflect that belief, should it not? Yeah, how many times? I'm just tired. I'll read it tomorrow. I'll start reading my Bible tomorrow, people will say. I'll do that tomorrow. And our pursuit of him doesn't reflect the things that we say, because these guys, they didn't matter. They were going to come to Jesus no matter how difficult what it was, because they truly believed he had what they needed, which we're going to see in a second is mercy. But if I really believe that he is who he says he is, and that he can do in me what he promises to do, then that should be seen in my pursuit of him. My devotion towards him, my prayer life, how I interact with other people even. It should be seen. That's just something that I was convicted with this week. And these guys, again, they wouldn't let obstacles or difficulties hinder their pursuit. even when they couldn't see him. So what did they do? They cried out again. They cried out, Son of David, Son of David. That is a messianic title, Son of David, which I do find interesting that the first people not possessed by a demon, if we remember the Gadarenian demoniac, he recognized Jesus as Messiah, Son of God. He said, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? But the first people not possessed by a demon, which is just a whole nother discussion for another time, but the first people to not be possessed by a demon, but to recognize and proclaim publicly that Jesus is Messiah, are two blind men. Right, which is really cool, because though they were physically blind, spiritually, they could see clearly. They knew exactly who Jesus was. And so they make their request known, which was simply this: have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. What a humble appeal. It wasn't, Lord, heal us. They didn't come demanding anything from the Lord. They didn't come with this attitude that can sometimes creep in, as if like, just admit it happens. I mean, maybe I'm alone. I don't think I am. Take some honesty and transparency for you to agree with me here. But you ever come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to do this in my life because you allowed this to happen, so I need you to fix it? We kind of get like trying to strong arm the Lord. Look what you did. You need to fix it. No, that's such a... it's a wrong heart. They don't approach the Lord in that way. They know that they don't deserve anything from the Lord, so they beg for just that mercy. 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 Not getting what I deserve. I'm so thankful that we serve a merciful God, friends. I'm so thankful that our God is merciful, that he isn't looking down from heaven. People will tell you, culture will tell you, even some forms of religion will tell you that God is looking down and like he's judging you and he's watching you, and you have this, there is a fear of the Lord that is healthy, but there's a fear of the Lord that is not biblical, where like you're just always like afraid that he's going to condemn you every time you mess up and he's going to punish you. And you know, Jesus bore all of those punishments. God doesn't look down from heaven with, you know, trying to judge me every time I mess up, because he's merciful. The Bible tells us, Paul told the Ephesians, that God is rich in mercy. Why is he rich in mercy? Why would he be so merciful Let me start over. Why would he be so merciful towards us? Because he loves us, right? Because of his great love, which he loved us. I was thinking about that this week. Parents, how merciful are you to your kids? Why are you merciful? I show far more mercy to my kids than I would other people's kids. Let's just be real. It's because I love them more than I love other people's kids. You know, they're my children. They belong to me. I love them with the father, with the love that I can have as a father. I love them. I'm not saying I'm not merciful to other people's kids. I actually believe that one of the gifts of the Spirit that I possess is mercy. But the mercy that I show to my children is different because they're mine. God shows us mercy because we are his. We belong to him. He loves us. There's mercy available to us. Lamentations, write this one down. I love it. Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning, God's mercies are new, because I need God's mercies every morning. Paul told Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, that when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Church, we have a lot of needs this morning. In this room, there's a lot of physical needs. There's some mental needs. There are spiritual needs. The greatest need that we have, your greatest need, my greatest need, is God's mercy, because we are saved from our own spiritual blindness. We are, you know, and our own spiritual depravity because of the mercy of God. James wrote that mercy triumphs over judgment at the cross. We need mercy. We need God's mercy. And he freely gives it. That's the great thing about needing God's mercy. Like, he'll give us as much as we need. These guys, there's, Lord, I need your mercy. I know I don't deserve anything from you, but mercy, God, mercy. So they, again, David, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus, then he clearly, he hears their cry. It doesn't say it, but he takes them into a house, so it implies that he hears their cry. And when he had come into the house, the blind man came to him, and he asked him a question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this? What... We kind of just talked about this a little bit, but what a question. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Christian, do you believe that Jesus can work in your life in the way that you need him to work in your life? Or that Jesus could work in your life and it is sufficient even if it isn't what you perceive you need him to do in your life? Do you believe that he is able to work in your life? Do you believe that he is able to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called into his purposes? Do you believe those things? Maybe some of you have things going on in this room this morning, and maybe that's a question. Like, I know, like, yeah, I don't know. Do you believe? I don't know. Do you believe that he is able to do this? Do you believe that he can build a strong marriage? Do you believe that he can bring your kids back to the Lord? And if you're like me, your first reaction is, of course I believe. Like, you read this and you think, like, Jesus asked this question. It's like, duh, Jesus, of course they believe. They did all this to try to come to you. Why would they try to come to you if they didn't believe? Of course they believe. And so for a lot of us this morning, it's, yeah, of course I believe that he could do this. But where I feel like doubt creeps in is, it's not a question of whether I believe he can do it. It's a question of whether I believe he will, or not necessarily will, but wants to do that. That's where my faith can begin to weaken, where I doubt. Yeah, I'll pray for things and I'll ask things and I'll submit those things before the Lord. But then even in that, I'll doubt. But I want you to see their response. Their response is very simple. They said to him, yes, Lord. Do you believe that I can do this? Yes, Lord. And it just seems so simple. We can move on. But when you consider that response, yes, Lord, you can't call someone Lord unless you're completely submitted to them, right? You can't call someone Lord unless they are truly the Lord of your life. So when they say, yes, Lord, this is a response of faith and a response of submission, recognizing that he has the power to do all things. Yes, Lord, you can do it. Yes, you can do it. But you are my Lord, and I am submitted to your will, and I am submitted to your sovereignty, and I'm okay with that because you are my Lord. Yes, Lord. Again, these guys, blind, physically, spiritually, they see very clear. Jesus, now hearing their response, verse 29 says, then he touched their eyes and says, according to your faith, let it be open to you. And their eyes were opened. Imagine that, what they saw. The first thing they saw when they opened their eyes, they see Jesus. What a beautiful picture of going from spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness, to Jesus touching your life, touching your heart, opening your eyes, and you see him. You see him. But we need to understand a couple things we need to point out here is that when it says, according to your faith, according to your faith, let it be to you, is that there is so much that God has. And when I say so much, I'm not putting a limit on it. I'm saying so much, not so much. You know, when there's so much that God has for us in faith, by faith. We see it all through the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11 is a whole chapter dedicated to men and women who God used and worked in and through incredibly because of their faith. Right, so we know that God is moved by faith. At the same time, we need to understand when Jesus says, according to your faith, let it be done to you, that he isn't talking proportionately. In other words, you know, you have this much faith, so I'm going to do this much in your life, right? Because there are some who will falsely claim that, you know, people are not healed, or people are not fully healed, or people are not healed in the way that they should be healed because they lack faith. In other words, if you had more faith, God would do more. You know, you just didn't have, it says according to the measure of your faith, you just don't have enough faith. So small faith, small miracle. And people will say that. And I don't believe that to be true. I also think that's very condemning to a person, to tell a person that, oh, if you just had more faith, you'd be healed. Some of you have heard a story with Pastor Arnold. I asked him if I could tell this story today, and he said, yes. And some of you have heard this. When he was at Belk a while back, a woman came up to him and said, hey, you know, God could heal you if you had more faith. Imagine saying that to a stranger. Dude, that's messed up. That's bold. And he explained to her, though, I love it. We're talking about this week, and he told me his response and how he explained to her, like, I feel like I have been healed in the way that I've been able to cope with it, the way that I've been able to see it and how God's using it and understand, like, God's purposes. And he said that she didn't want to hear that. She apparently would be the type that would be, you know, Jesus told, Paul said that he begged 3 times for a physical ailment to be healed. And the Lord said, what was his response? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weaknesses. This seems to be the woman that would say, no, sorry, Paul, grace isn't sufficient. You need more faith, dude. Paul, Apostle Paul, you don't have enough faith or else you'd be healed. Because he explained that to her, and she just kept going. Well, you just need more faith, and don't you want to be healed, don't you? And finally, he just was over, and he said, true story, he said, well, I just don't want to give up my dog, so I'm just not going to believe. Because that would happen. If God were to miraculously heal Pastor Arnold this morning, we'd have to say goodbye to Lee. And who wants to say goodbye to Lee, you know? So, but the point is this, is like, and I hope I make this clear. And if you have any questions about any of this, because I wrestled with this line of faith and God moved by faith, but God doesn't heal according to the measure of faith. And so a couple of things I do believe. I believe that God is motivated by faith. I do believe that we can miss out on things because of lack of faith. I think we see both of those through the scriptures. But I don't believe that God is only, I don't believe that I could change God's will, manipulate God's will because I have more faith. God's will is God's will. What is done, and God is moved by faith, but I can't change God's will or manipulate his sovereignty by my faith. I hope that makes sense. I also don't believe that God is only moved according to the measure of my faith. I'm so thankful that God only moves in my life, that God doesn't only move in my life when I have great faith, because if that were the case, God would never move in my life. Because without him moving in my life, I struggle to have faith. And I need him. I mean, we are saved by grace through faith, the Bible says. And that isn't even our own. That's something he does in us and gives to us. I need him to move in my life to have faith. Paul told Timothy, right? God is faithful when we are faithless. And aren't we thankful for that? I hope we are. Amen. I think we are. Anyone thankful for that? God's faithful when I'm not? And I also believe when you read the scriptures and when you hear the testimony from people that deal with heavy things, like Arnold, like several people in here today, you know, that Arnold's been dealing with this for, you know, several years, and God has worked in his life, and again, and God has shown him purpose and how, and God has used it. But for other people in here today too who have struggling with health issues or other types of issues, you realize that physical healing isn't the only proof of great faith. I consider Job, right? Job was dealing with a lot of stuff because of his faith. And when I consider Job, and when again I consider the Apostle Paul, it took the Apostle Paul probably took far more faith and trust in the Lord to believe him when he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness," than it would have to just be healed. It took faith to believe that. Are you sure your grace is sufficient, Lord? Are you sure that your power is perfected in my weakness? I don't know if, I just think it would be easier if, I mean, a lot of people believe that he had an eyesight problem as well. It'd just be, and if that's the case, he could say, it would just be easier if I could see clearly. No, he believed it. I think it takes far more faith to believe, to trust, to hope. When we're not healed, quote unquote, I want to say this, quote unquote, healed according to what the world or what culture or what anyone else would say healing is. I hope that makes sense. Be that as it may, clearly these men had faith. Their eyes were opened. And I love it. Again, the first thing that they see is they see Jesus. I will say this as it pertains to faith and spiritual blindness. It is impossible to open the eyes of the spiritual blind without faith. The Bible says it is impossible to please God without faith. So there are some things that it is impossible for it to happen without faith. I cannot be saved without faith. Now after this, verse 30. Their eyes were open, and Jesus, this is funny to me, Jesus sternly warns them, "See that no one knows it." Imagine telling these guys, hey, keep it on the down low. Don't tell anyone. I mean, I feel like that would be kind of mean. Like, you can all of a sudden see, and you're not going to tell anyone that you can actually see what they're doing, right? Like, wouldn't that be like you thought I was blind? Psych, I saw what you did. Oh, man. Like, I think that's kind of messed up. But Jesus had a purpose in this. At this point, there was this, let's call it Messiah fever that was really growing. Like, they were wanting to crown him to be king and make him Messiah and make him overthrow Rome. That's what a lot of these multitudes were looking for at this point. And it wasn't time yet. Jesus was on a timeline. There would be a day that he would come in as Messiah, Prince of Israel. But that's called Palm Sunday. It wasn't time yet. So this is why he's like, hey, keep it on the down low. Don't tell anyone. And while I don't want to praise their disobedience, and you could actually say it took more, you know, they had faith to be healed, but they didn't have faith to be obedient. Obedience takes faith. We're told here that when they departed, they spread the news about him in all of the country. Again, I don't want to praise their disobedience, but if you've been touched by the Lord, if you've been healed spiritually, I want to focus on the spiritual. Miraculously, yes, you're going to want to let people know, but spiritually, it's so much more important that we're here healed spiritually. That, you know, what good is it to see physically if I am spiritually blind? That's, you know, but and when your eyes are opened and you can see Jesus and you experience for the first time love, and you experience what actual forgiveness is, and then you experience mercy that we've talked about, that you're forgiven. How could you not tell people about that? How could what stops? There should be a zeal, right? To go out and want to tell everyone. That convicts me, because I remember when I first got saved, that's how I was. I told everyone. Me and my buddies would go to the mall where all the gangbangers hung out. I'll call them gangbangers because they were scary. But we'd tell them about Jesus, right? Because, you know, we want to tell everyone. I remember going to an ice skating rink and skating along and telling someone about Jesus when we were skating, but I wonder sometimes, I look back, where's that zeal? Where's that zeal? There should be this zeal of, like, you just want to tell people because you know the impact that he's had on your life and the perspectives that have changed, and most importantly, the destiny that he changed. Right after this, verse 32, apparently it's the ministry day that doesn't end. It says, as he went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon man cast out, the mute man spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. It says they brought to him a man. I love that. There's a lot of theys in here. Who are the theys? Man, they who had compassion on this man. This man was mute. He was demon possessed, right? Probably an outcast. I doubt anyone really wanted anything to do with him. Dude had a demon. I don't want to hang out with people that have demons. But they, these people, whoever they are, they had compassion on him and they bring him to Jesus. And that's why I say praise God for the theys in our life, right? The theys that invite people to church. The theys that say, come into my home group. The theys that say, come into my life. Like, here's my life. Here's what God is doing. Be a part of it. The theys that are willing to do whatever they can to bring someone to Jesus. There are a lot of theys in this room. I hope we're all a they. It says, they bring this man to Jesus. And you consider this man's condition, how terrible it would be. You can't talk. You have a demonic spirit. So you're not able to communicate what it's doing to you in your mind and like how it's affecting you and the things you're wrestling with and dealing with. And it says, Jesus sees this man, verse 33, and the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled. When I read this, I wonder, what did he say? Doesn't tell us. It does tell us in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, though, the lame will leap like deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. I'm sure there was a lot of singing for joy coming out of the mouth of this man as he was healed and he was able to speak. We're told here again that the multitudes, everyone around, they saw this, they marveled. We've never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this. Not everyone was excited. The Pharisees, we've seen over the last couple of chapters, increasing in their criticalness of Jesus. It says, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So the reason that they would say this, and the reason that the multitude would respond with like, man, I've never seen this before, is that according to Jewish tradition and the understanding of demon possession during that time, and what some of the rabbis taught was that if a mute man was demon possessed, that he was stuck. That there was nothing you could do to help a mute man that was demon possessed, because most rabbis in that day, they taught that the first step in exorcism was getting the demon to tell you his name. Now, I don't know if it worked or how often it worked or if it ever worked at all, but that was what was taught. Like, they needed to know the name to be able to cast out the demon. And so that's why when Jesus is able to do it without knowing his name, the multitudes are like, man, I've never seen that like that before. This is wild. Look at him. Meanwhile, the Pharisees, they come up with this ridiculous excuse. Instead of believing what they saw and what they've heard and what they've been seeing, they come up with excuses. So many people come up with excuses. Instead of just believing what you see, well, he just casts out demons by the ruler of demons. What a ridiculous response to that. What do you mean he just casts out demons by the ruler of demons? Why would you use demonic power to deliver someone from demonic power? It just doesn't make sense. In fact, in chapter 12, Jesus is going to heal another man. He's blind and mute, this man, that man is. And they make the same claim. And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? If Satan casts out Satan, then how's his kingdom going to stand? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, I'm not casting out the devil because I'm of the devil. I'm casting out the devil because I'm defeating the devil, because I have authority over the devil. That's what's happening right here. The devil has no authority to work in someone's life. You know, I have all authority. That's what he's saying. But here, he just moves on, which I think is a good lesson for some of us. Maybe someone needs to hear that. He doesn't really even pay attention to the criticism here. He just moves on with his mission. Sometimes when you're criticized, when people say things about you, it's easy to kind of become paralyzed. Oh, I don't want them to say that again. And Jesus just moves on, man. It says, then Jesus went, verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherds. Matthew gives us a little bit of detail of what Jesus did during his ministry when he would go around to every city. It says that he does three things: teaching, preaching, and healing. First, it says he was preaching and teaching in the synagogues. And one pastor, just side note, one pastor I like to listen to, some of you have heard of him and listen to him as well. His name is David Guzik. His website's, he's got a commentary on enduringword.com. And this is his own, I mentioned this a couple weeks back, but this is his opinion. He thinks, in his mind, that when Jesus would go and teach in the synagogues in every city that he would go to, that he would actually teach the Sermon on the Mount, that would be his go-to. I don't know if that's true or not. I just thought that I'd throw that out there as just an interesting perspective. But it says he was teaching in the synagogues. The synagogues, if you don't know, it was a place where the Jews met. It's like church, if you would. They would come here, scrolls would be read, testimonies would be given, prayers would be offered, and Jesus would go in and he would teach from the Word of God. And I'm sure it would have been amazing to hear. Imagine hearing the author teach his book. But not only was he teaching, Matthew also tells us that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching and teaching. And some people might be like, well, what's the difference? Well, teaching is that instruction, right? To give text, to you know, that sense, the sense of the scripture, the meaning of the scripture, contextually, grammatically, historically, etc. But preaching is different. It's taking the teaching, and it's very motivational, and it calls for a response, and there's conviction, you know, as preaching attaches to teaching and brings God's words, and there's conviction in the heart, and there's repentance, and where you take what you are learning up here and it becomes down here. It's the preaching and the teaching. And I think it's incredibly important. My personal conviction is that every pulpit on a Sunday morning that opens the Word of God, there should be an element of preaching and teaching. That's, if you ever pray for anyone that teaches here, if you pray for me, pray that I would be able to preach and teach effectively. This is what Jesus demonstrated. If it worked for Jesus, it should work for us, right? Preaching and teaching. If you ever wonder what that looks like in an outline form, I remember the first time I ever was teaching a Bible study, it was, funny story, it was middle schoolers, and I was... should have never been allowed to teach them, by the way. You know what scripture I chose? The whole, like, God will spew you out of your mouth scripture. Oh, my gosh. But, you know, God's grace is sufficient. His power is perfected in my weaknesses. But I remember asking the director of the Bible college at the time, you know, how to build an outline, because I didn't ever want to be a teacher. In case you didn't know, I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be a teacher. I wanted to do the youth group stuff because I was still like 22, and I wanted to go to Magic Mountain and Disneyland and all that stuff. I was barely saved, right? I didn't really know what I was doing, but I knew that I did not want to be a teacher. And so I avoided all the hermeneutic classes. I avoided all the pastoral leadership classes. Some of you are like, that explains so much. But I didn't want to be a teacher. God had different plans. But when I was asked to teach, I remember asking the director of the Bible college, I said, well, I need an outline. What am I supposed to do? He's like, 2 Timothy 3. Make that your outline. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that's the first part, right? This is God's word. This is what we trust. This does the work. So you give them God's word. And then is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully equipped and capable for every good work. That's preaching and teaching right there, all wrapped up in one. And that is what Jesus did. Whenever he would go into these cities, he would preach, he would teach, and they would say things like, man, we have never heard anyone speak like this. He speaks with authority and power, not like the scribes they said about Jesus. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice that his harvest, by the way, it's his harvest. What's going on is his work here at Calvary. It's his. But it says that Jesus was moved with compassion. What moved him? The multitudes. And it wasn't just the groups of people, the crowds of people. It was the individuals within the multitude that moved him. He saw the hurting that were there. He sees in you here the things that you're dealing with that none of us see. He sees all that. He sees the hurting. He sees the broken. He sees the outcast. He sees the mute. He sees the lame. He sees the blind. He saw this multitude of people, the individuals within the multitude. And it says he was moved with compassion. Why? Because they were lost. Sheep without a shepherd. And many of us have heard this scripture before. We understand that being a sheep without a shepherd is a very dangerous thing. It would leave, and we're talking in a literal sense, it would leave sheep vulnerable. It would leave them susceptible to prey and predators. There would be no one there to care for them or to guide them or to direct them. They would go right off a cliff without a shepherd. They would destroy themselves without a shepherd. That's what he looked at. When he looked, he's like, I'm going to see people, they're going to destroy themselves because they have no shepherd. And it moved him. And possibly the saddest thing about what he saw is that they had actually had spiritual leaders. That's the thing, right? God had put into place a whole infrastructure of spiritual helpers to help them. There were the Levites and the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And, you know, there was this whole again, infrastructure of religious helpers that were not helping the people. And they were lost and neglected, wandering, confused. That word that is used for compassion is actually the strongest word that you could use in the Greek for this deep-seated emotion. I heard one pastor say it's like you ever been hit in the stomach and you lose, like, you get the air knocked out of you and everything hurts and it's just like gasping. Like, this is what it was like. That's how much the people moved him. That's how he felt when he saw the people, when they were lost and they were vulnerable. It moved him. And church, this is the type of vision we need for other people. And when I consider his vision, I consider how often my vision is not the same. I think about the disciples. There was that Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus. I think it was her daughter that was sick and was begging Jesus. And the disciples, remember their response? They were kind of embarrassed. They're like, "Ah, she's making us look bad. Tell her to go away." No, Jesus ministered to her. Jesus saw it, like they saw it as an annoyance and a hindrance. Jesus saw it as an opportunity. Same thing with the feeding of the 5,000. What do the disciples want to do? Disciples are always sending people away. Tell them to go away. Tell them to go find food somewhere. No, Jesus is like, no, I'm going to do something. I want to show them something. I want to move. And how often I think that we can become, I say we, I'll say I. I don't want to feel like I'm not talking with you. That I could become so preoccupied with our life and my life and so inundated with distractions or even so comfortable with my own salvation and caring for my own and that I neglect to see that there are people in my life that God has put there, neighbors and people I see on a regular basis, that their life literally hangs in the balance of heaven and hell. And sometimes it seems like I don't even care because I don't see people like Jesus sees them. I don't always see them as lost. I don't always see them as sheep without a shepherd. And so we ask the Lord, Lord, give us your heart. Give us your eyes. And I know that's something that is easy to say, but when you think about what that would mean, sometimes I feel like when I pray that, God's like, I can't give you my eyes yet because you're not ready for it. You're not ready to see just how depraved everyone is, because you still are like kind of connected to your own self and, you know, selfish with your time. And I think that there's things that God has to work out in me to be able to give me those eyes. But friends, the reality of this, that is the mission that is the Great Commission, is to take the gospel into the ends of the world. And I know some people, well, I'm not going to the ends of the world. Carol's already there. We don't need to go to the ends of the world. I get it. Not everyone's called to be a missionary and to leave as it pertains to leaving the country or even the city. But what about your world? You have a world. Do you take Jesus, do you take the gospel to every ends of your world, to every corner of your life, to school, to work, to the neighborhood, do you take them there? You take the gospel, you know, to every corner of your life. We won't if we don't see the need, will we? For us to be obedient to this mission that Jesus gave us, which is some of the last words that he ever said to us. Go do this. Do what? Build a bunch of huge churches. Nope. Go make disciples. Go make disciples. Invite people into your life. Pour into them. Bring them into your home. Have a meal with them. Eat with them. Just bring them into your life that they would see me. We're never going to be obedient to this mission unless God opens our eyes to see the need. That coworker who gives me a hard time, I'm not talking about me here because that would mean Arnold. But for you, you know, that coworker that you have that's difficult, right? Maybe it's an employee that's like costing you things and you're like, oh, but you see them not as an annoyance, but as it's a need, man, because they're lost and they need Jesus. Or that neighbor that does things that you don't like, or they play their music too loud, or they mow their lawn at 6 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday. That's me, by the way. It's too hot. But you know, like that neighbor that just, that you wouldn't see them with a heart of judgment and condemnation, but with compassion because they need Jesus. Oh man, I think for a lot of us, our eyes need to be open to the need. And that's what he's telling his disciples right here too. He says, hey, listen, the harvest, you see it. You see it. The harvest is plentiful. Look at all these people. They're all there. They're all ready. The people that I put over them, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. The religious leaders, they're neglecting them. The harvest, man, it is there. I need some workers. So let's pray. Let's pray for workers. Let's pray for people to go out into the harvest and be willing to sweat. Be willing to expend energy and effort. Because the harvest, man, it is. And so he says, pray. And I love that he says, the harvest is plentiful. It is plentiful. It's not will be plentiful. It's going to be plentiful. You know, if so-and-so gets in the office, into the, you know, White House, then the harvest is going to be plentiful. Forget that stuff. The harvest is plentiful now. There's not enough laborers. So he says, pray. And I believe that these disciples did pray. Because when we come back next week, Jesus is going to be like, hey, guess what? You're the answer to your prayer. And he's going to send them out. And it's going to be awesome to see. I want to finish with this last thought along those lines. Yesterday we had men's. Chris Ficello shared. And it was this encouragement on inviting people both to church but into your life. And to be able to do that, you actually have to be inviting, not just physically, but just be inviting. But also that, and so he gave a stat that I think kind of caught a lot of us by surprise, is that a study showed that 65% of people actually want to be invited. Think about that for a second. 65% of people in your life right now want to be invited, whether it's to church or to your home group, or just to come over to your house. And you give you an opportunity to invest in them. 65% of the people. That's I don't know how half works, but 6.5 people that you know want to be invited. What are we going to do with that stat? It's a cool stat to be like, wow, that's a lot of people. All right, let's go home. I hope that the Lord reminds us that this week. We're going to be walking around, I wonder if you're the half. We need to be intentional, friends, and on mission. It's easy to be caught up in what we're doing here, and I love what God is doing here, and this is for the believers. Sundays is for the believers. It's for the church, but it's for the church to be filled up, to be encouraged, to go out into the harvest, man, and to get to work. This is what this is for. This isn't our holy huddle. This is a place where, we're filled up and encouraged, and we can seek accountability. And we go. I miss working in the field, in the harvest. I do, I'll be honest. But I have an opportunity to stand before, I don't know how many people are in here. Each one of you are sent out. You're going to leave here. And you're going to be sent out. And you're going to go to places that I would never go. Hopefully they're all good places. And that's why I'm not going, but I'm still not going there. But you're going to go to those places. And you're going to have an opportunity there that I'll never have. So maybe our prayer today is, Lord, open our eyes. Show us the need. Make heaven and hell a reality to us so that we know that people in our lives, their life hangs in the balance of it, and we don't want to see them go there. Let us not be so comfortable with our own that we neglect other people. Because Jesus looks at the lost, man, and he's moved. I pray that we would be moved too. And the thing about this prayer, one last thing, sorry. That's like the third time I've said it. The thing about this prayer, it's easy for all of us here to say, okay, I'll pray that prayer. Lord, send laborers. But to truly pray that prayer, we got to be willing to be one of the laborers. Like I said, the disciples, they're going to be the answer to their own prayer here next week. And they're going to be sent out, and they're going to be put on mission. And God is going to use them in incredible ways. Amen? Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the laborers in this room. We thank you for the theys in this room that are doing what they can for the people in their life to be able to see you. And let us do it again with a heart of compassion and love. And let it, I just pray that that's how it's received from other people too. That we would go out there not with a judgment, condemning attitude, oh, you need Jesus, but we would tell them that they need Jesus in a loving way, in you know, a way that we've experienced you, Lord, that we present you accurately in your character and your heart for people, Lord. You came to this world to die for sinners, for which I am one. And thankfully, by your grace and your mercy, you've opened my eyes to see my need for you, Lord. But I have people in my life, their eyes have not been open. They think they're open, but they haven't been. And frankly, I'll admit, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to reach them. I think a lot of that reason is because pride gets in the way. Fear gets in the way. And I think there's people in here who would agree with me. I pray for us, Lord. You give us boldness, Lord. But at the same time, when we truly see people for what they are, like you see them, that ought to motivate us, Lord. Pray that it would. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.